redemption and time both have an expiration date. Let's pray once again. Father God, I thank you for the prayers of Dave, those that were mentioned earlier, those that are in need, those that are in need of healing, even those that are in need of salvation. And Father, we pray for our time together this morning as we look at redemption and time and how it applies to our lives and to those around us. Again, for those who couldn't be with us today on this Labor Day weekend, we just ask for your hand of blessing and keeping upon them. Lord, return them to us next week. And again, may they be blessed, and may others around them be blessed also. We pray this in our lives. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, so here we are. Redemption and time, both having an expiration date. And so, as we begin, I want to take you back, again, just for a few minutes, to the beginning of chapter 5. We asked a question coming out of chapter 4, and how it basically applies. Who has the greater influence? Is the world having a greater influence upon the church, or is the church having a greater influence upon the world? And with that, I told you in chapter 5 that Paul begins to kind of put these relationships together. From a Jewish perspective, it was kind of looking at the way a marriage is supposed to be and the different relationships that come from that. And so in the very beginning of chapter 5, we saw the relationship that we as believers are to have with Christ, that we are to be imitators of him. Remember us talking about that? And as imitators, we're following him and the patterns that he has established. And in so doing, others should see him living in us and through us. And part of that pattern, Paul said, is the pattern of sacrifice, that our lives should be lives of sacrifice. And who did Christ sacrifice for? All who would believe, right? He sacrificed for us in order that we might have a relationship with the Father. And then he kind of goes into this next section where it is the relationship of the believers with unbelievers. And he's telling us through these next two passages not to be like them. There's this group of unbelievers, and then there's this next group that we saw last week that claimed to be believers but really were not. They said the right things, but yet they continued to carry out the wicked behaviors of the unbelievers, of the pagans. And so now, today, he's going to continue, and this will be the fifth time he mentions the word walk. And walk literally means how you tread about. But more specifically, he's talking about how we live. How we are to live in this world as followers of Jesus Christ, as imitators of Christ. He also tells us that as we go through this, that our whole purpose is to bring glorification to the Father. And so he said, as we saw last week, not that we were in darkness, but that we were dark in the past. Now we are light. Not just that we are in the light, but that we are light because we are reflecting the light of Christ. Remember, we used that illustration, how the moon gives light at night, but yet it's really not a light of its own. It's simply reflecting the light of the sun. And that's how we're to be in a dark world. And that's how we came to know Christ. Someone shared Christ with us. And so now we come back. I want you to know also about not just these redemption cards or redemption, but time, the time element. Do you realize that God created time? Time has not always existed. There is an eternity past, there is an eternity present, there is an eternity future. But time had a beginning and time will end. We know that the time will end after the millennial kingdom. And so what he's telling us is that, what Paul tells us, is that for this redemption, this time to buy back, which we'll talk more about in a minute, what Christ did for us, time will run out. There'll come an end to time, and there'll be no more chances. And that's what we need to remember as we live in this life today. Here's our first point this morning. Number one, God desires that we make the most of the opportunities we have in this life. Making the most of the opportunities we have in this life. I read a story recently about a gentleman who lost his job. He goes in to his office, and it's really kind of a terrible way to lose your job or being told that you're going to be laid off. There's a letter on his desk that looks like it's been opened. He picks it up. He reads the letter, and it's telling him after 25, 30 years that his services at this company is no longer needed. He just kind of puts his face in his hands on his desk. And as he's looking down at his desk, there's this little spider crawling across his desk. And kind of out of anger, he slaps him off his desk. And he notices that the spider just kind of stops in midair and starts to spin a web. And he started to think, what about that opportunity? I mean, I could have killed the spider. But yet he slaps the spider away or brushes him away, and the spider does what only he knows to do, and that's self-preservation. He grabs onto something. He spins a web, one single strand, in order to stop his fall and to begin life again. And the man, as he sat there at his desk for the next several hours, he's almost 60 years old. And he's thinking, what can I do? I have a mortgage. I have a family. I have all these responsibilities. What am I going to do? And then he remembered that years before, he felt that God had given him a desire to do some things. Yet he put them off because of work. He really wanted to be a writer, a Christian writer. And so he didn't become greatly successful. I'd love to tell you that he did, that he sold millions and millions of copies of his work, but he wrote several books. And he found a new way to make a living and yet doing the things that he had a desire to do. It was kind of like the spider. Out of self-preservation, you just grab on. And so sometimes the opportunities come to us that we don't often see as opportunities. We see them as struggles, trials, difficulties. But it's all in the perspective. Look at this. Look carefully, Paul says. Then how you walk. There it is again. That's the fifth time he mentions it. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. A couple of things we need to understand about this passage, and it's a great passage. Let me just tell you, depending on which translation you read, normally it stretches from verse 15 to verse 21. Some go from 15 to 20, and 21 is kind of a connecting passage between that paragraph and the next one that comes, which also deals with relationships. But the word walk, as we said a while ago, means to live. And then he says, notice, look carefully. The word carefully, even in the King James, is used similarly. It means circumspectively. And the meaning here is to live diligently, accurately. So get what Paul's saying to us in the beginning. Because We know about those who say they're Christians but are not, and that we were once dark, now we're light, and he's contrasting this for us again. That this is not how you live, but look at it. This is how you are to walk. This is how you are to live your life in a dark world. Look at it carefully. Look at it wisely. Look at it diligently in faith, understanding what God wants. And then I'm going to skip down just a little bit where he uses in verse 17, therefore do not be foolish, but understand the will of what the will of the Lord is. If you take the whole thing, and he uses the word wise here, but as wise at the end of verse 15, he's telling us something. First of all, the word wise comes from Sophia. And wisdom, usually as man sees it, as our world sees it, is something that is gained. That it is through study, it is through work, it is through academia, and those type of things. But here, wisdom is theocentric, meaning it is God-centered. The type of wisdom that he tells us that we are to have and that how we are to walk is God-centered. That the only place to get it is from God. That you can't get it from a university. You can't get it from a book, per se. You have to get it from someone. And so now he's telling us, look carefully, be diligent how you walk, not as the unwise, and that word we've seen before, it's part of moronic, it means stupid, foolish, mindless. He says, don't be like the mindless people, and he's relating it back to those before, those who are still living a dark life. He says, but as wise, be someone that allows God to be the center of your life so that you can understand not only this world better, but the whole scheme of eternity better. And then he says, making the best use of the time. In some translations, that is redeeming the time. And that is a correct interpretation. Redeeming the time. To redeem, and the word that's used here literally means to go in and buy back. And I've mentioned this to you before, and you've probably heard me say it. There's actually three words for redeem. And almost all of them refer to or are used in the manner of how they speak to the Christian. To redeem means that Christ has gone into the slave market. And in going into the slave market, he purchased the slave off the trading block. That's the word that's used here, to buy back. The third word for redeem, redeeming the time, means to bring that slave out of the slave market and set them free. That there's no way to come off the slave block and out of the slave market unless there's been a price that's been paid for you. And that's who we were when we were dark. And now he has bought us. And he's telling us to do the same thing. To redeem the time, making the best use of the time, redeeming the time that we have today. This life. Because if you follow the context, again, the word walk is referring to the life we presently have, right? And so he's telling us that we need to buy back this time. We need to make the most use of it because something has been stolen from humanity. And that's life, eternal life. And so that now we're to make the greatest difference as Christ lives in us and through us. That we're to go back to verse 2, and how do we please God? By imitating Christ, we sacrifice. The Christian life is a life of sacrifice. I've had this conversation recently with several folks, some that are a part of this group, they're just not here today, they're out of town. But the conversation came up about giving and tithing and all those type of things, and I don't apologize for what I'm about to tell you because it's biblical. Tithing is not a New Testament mandate. And some people go, ooh, especially if they're leaders in the church, they'll go, wait a second, how are we going to pay the bills now? Tithing is an Old Testament mandate. The New Testament form of giving, and that's what it is, and Paul tells us about it through his different letters, and even Christ mentions it, is not to give a tip or a tenth, but to surrender all. That everything, our mentality should be, that everything we are, everything that we have, belongs to God. That we are simply His stewards, and if He requires use of it, then we freely give it. And so in the Old Testament, it was tithes and offerings, which equaled up to about 42% of someone's worth that year. But here, He requires more. Wouldn't it be terrible to sing the song, I surrender a tenth? I surrender what?
All.
Because it all belongs to Him. Right? And that's the mentality. It goes back to the sacrifice that we are to redeem the time because the days that we live in are evil. And the word evil is speaking about, from a moral and religious sense, that it's wicked. That it's wicked. And so for us, these days that are so evil, it means that they're abounding with trouble. They're abounding with trials. They're abounding with things that we find offensive or should find offensive. And that's kind of what we talked about last week, about calling things out, exposing them to the light, right? Teresa read this to me yesterday, and I thought it just fit so well. She was on a reputable website called Drudge. And she saw this article, and it actually came, I forget which newspaper out of Iowa it came, but it talks about an Iowa Democrat prays and they thank God for abortionists. Now I'm not going to tell you, I don't care about Democrats, I don't care about Republicans, I don't care about independents. They're just different political entities. What should drive us in the voting booth is not a party, but the Word of God. Okay. But let me just read part of this prayer to you, because it is quite telling. It came out of Des Moines, and this is an activist, Midge Slater. And she spoke for 5.5 minutes, or prayed for 5.5 minutes, thanking God for abortion rights, abortion doctors, and taxpayer funding of abortions. And this, and there were others who were running for governor that were there, and they bowed their head and participated in this. But she said, "We give thanks, O Lord, for the doctors, both current and future, who provide quality abortion care. We pray for increased financial support for low-income women to access contraception, abortion, and child care. Today, we pray for women in developing nations that they may know the power of self-determination. May they have access to employment, education, birth control, and abortion. Today, we pray for the families who have chosen. May they know the blessing of choice." And here's the kicker. "We pray for women who have been afraid by their paternalistic religion." Their paternalistic, the religion that they grew up with, the religion of mom and dad, the religion that says that life, all life, is valuable, right? And so what we need to understand is that even though she prays for some good things, I think we do need to pray for women in third world countries, that they have opportunities, that they have education, that they be treated like human beings, because they often are not. And I think we should pray for families here who are struggling financially. They're living in poverty. We should do all that we can to help them. Even as the body of Christ, we have a responsibility to truly help the poor. But abortion is the taking of an innocent life. And so even though we wrap it in some good things, there's still evil there. There is evil in our world, there's evil in our country that is promoted as good, and it's far from it. Notice this passage. Paul tells us in Colossians, walk, there's the word again, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, meaning those that are outside the body of Christ, making the best use of the time, redeeming the time even with them. And there are numerous other passages that we could point to that say the same thing. Here's number two. A redeemed life is one lived under control. A redeemed life is one that's lived under control. A life that's been redeemed by the blood of Christ is a life that's lived under the control of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul was going to point out here. And I'll tell you that the verse that we're going to look at, that there's a lot of confusion about several different things. And there's a lot of confusion today about the work and acts of the Holy Spirit. Some believe and teach that you're not fully saved until you come under a second baptism of the Holy Spirit, until you speak in tongues and different things. And there's nothing scriptural to support that. When you accept Christ, the Holy Spirit, we're told by the Scriptures, indwells you. And the Holy Spirit is God, and God will not indwell something that is unholy. And so by the time of His indwelling, the Scriptures also tell us that He seals you. Earlier in chapter 4, I shared this with you a few weeks ago. Paul said, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." That you've been sealed for eternity. The day of redemption is, in this context, the day that you die, or the day that Christ returns and raptures His church. And so what we're going to see in this passage is something that brings confusion on a couple of different levels. Verse 18, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, a couple of things here. To get drunk literally means, I'm sure you understand, means to be intoxicated. It means do not become intoxicated. Do not come under the influence of intoxicating drink. And the word wine, there's about three or four different words for wine in the Scriptures. And each one has a little different meaning. This one actually means to burst forth. And it's talking about the skins of the grapes being burst forth, which gives us an indication that he's talking about fermented wine. There were different forms of wine, some with very little alcohol content, that were more, it was more of a paste type of wine, and you mix it with water. Right? But this one is one that has a alcohol content in it. And he's saying, do not be drunk with fermented wine. And again, we could spend a lot of time on what it actually means and the different things. And some denominations say it's okay to drink. Some denominations say it's not. But that's not the context that Paul wants to bring out here. There's something more. And it's wrapped up in the word debauchery. The word debauchery, we know, means something that is vile, ugly, sinful, fleshly, if you will. And the word, the Greek word, is actually made up of two words, azotos and zozo. And one means prodigal, the other means saved or safe. And so Paul is giving us a picture here that with all the other things that he's mentioned, he's saying, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. That is like a prodigal son. That is like the one who is lost. It is one, it's talking about lostness. He's saying, this is how these other people behave. Now, get the context. Remember, what kind of people was he talking about after he told us to be imitators of Christ? He was talking about lost people, and he was talking about their immorality. He was talking about their sensuality, their sexuality, and all the things that they did, because it was wrapped up in paganism. In Paul's day, to be drunk with wine typically meant that you were participating in a form of idolatry. And that these were the things that would lower the inhibitions of a person, and they would visit temple prostitutes in order to lower, and in so doing to have intercourse with them. They would also drink this wine to become intoxicated that they might draw close to the gods. That's the context. And it doesn't matter if we argue about should we or shouldn't we. That's not what he's talking about here. He's telling us that when you surrender yourself to strong drink, as in this day, it was part of paganism, and that you were surrendering the control of your life to something or someone else that shouldn't be. You were no longer in control, and nor was God. And so that's the point that he brings out here to us. And he's telling us, do not live this type of lifestyle, because it is wrong. And so there's some pervertedness, and even the Apostle Peter talks about it. Notice this. In 1 Peter 4, 1 through 5, get what he says. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Because Amy's been talking about the whole armor of God, and we're going to talk about the armor of God in just a couple of weeks, and the helmet of salvation, and the way we think, protecting our minds, protecting our thinking. Peter kind of goes there too. He says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, suffering for your faith, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God, in order to make your life meaningful today. Do it in such a way that you're doing it for God in this time. And then here it is. Notice verses 3 and 4. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless what? Idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join in the same flood of debauchery, there's the word again. And they malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And so Peter was talking about the same kind of activities. And it should bother us. We should seek to expose those who call themselves or march under the banner of Christian and holding them accountable. If this is the type of life you live, it is contrary to the Word of God. And if I do these things, you should hold me accountable too. And that's kind of what he's pointing out. Here's our third and last point. Redemption should produce thankfulness, praise, and yielding. Thankfulness, praise, and yielding. The Christian may not always be happy. Remember, happiness is based upon situations, based upon our circumstances present. I'm happy if this takes place. I'm happy if this is happening in my life. It's by happenstance. Happiness is really overrated from a Christian standpoint, because life is going to be tough at times. Life is going to throw us some curves, and even the church will do that. Even those that we believe are our brothers and sisters in Christ will sometimes hurt us and kind of kick us to the curb. Our happiness shouldn't depend on that. What we should focus on is our joy, and joy is built upon a relationship. And that relationship that you should have is with Jesus Christ. And so I can be really ticked off about something, and I can be really hurt and not very happy about something, but yet I know that I still have my joy, because you can't take, and no one else can take, the salvation that is sure that I have with Christ. This life is short. I don't want to bring you down today, but every one of us in here, we're going to die at some point. Yeah, you may not have thought about it recently, but we're all going to die. But when we leave this life, believers step into a place of eternity where there is no more suffering, where there is no more crying, there are no more tears, there's no more pain. I don't know, that kind of brings a sense of joy to me, knowing that there's no more bills and all the other worries of this life, right? Look at this. He says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's a big one at the end. Here's what he's telling us, and I'll try to be quick. First of all, the control that we are to surrender is control to the Holy Spirit. When we are filled with the Holy Spirit, it simply means that we live day by day in submission to Him. That it's not that He has to do anything else, it's that we choose to surrender. And in so doing, it should bring something about in our hearts, I should say our heart here, that it brings that sense of joy, and that we address one another like we did a while ago. We address one another in Psalms, and Psalms talks about the Old Testament Psalms. That's what he's pointing out, and you do realize that that's the songbook of the Old Testament, right? That's Israel's songbook, the Psalms. And so they were often put to music, particularly stringed music. And so it's okay to have some instruments as you sing together. And as we address them, it should say something about our heart and our relationship. Now, some have taken it to such an nth degree that it has become an event. It has become an event that focuses and looks more like the world than it does something that is reverent and honors God. It looks more secular than godly. And then he talks about hymns. Hymns are a little different. Hymns primarily are things of praise. And it's talked about often in the New Testament. A lot of times the hymns are associated with Christ. And then the spiritual songs, that's a general connotation, or a general term, I should say, not connotation, but a general term talking about the different types of songs that we sing in honor to God. And so all of it connected is relational. How we relate to one another. Notice again, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing. Who's the relationship to next? Singing and making melody to whom? The Lord. And so We have a relationship with each other. We have a relationship with God. And these are the things that we do when we come together. And we do it in our heart. And he says, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord. And so there's this sense of thanksgiving. There's this sense of praise. And now the fun part, the sense of yielding. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submitting is a military term. And it means rank and order. And that there is a particular order within the body of Christ. That God has things set up a particular way. It does not mean to be dogmatic. It does not mean to be overbearing. That submitting, you can only submit when you have a sense of humility. And notice, who do we have to submit to before we submit to anybody else? Christ. We have to submit to Christ. And if we humble ourselves before Christ, then we can submit ourselves to our husband, to our wife, whom? Other believers first. Notice, submitting, yielding to one another out of reverence for Christ. That I should want you to be better. You should want better for me. That as we surrender in humility to each other, we seek to encourage each other and lift each other up. Because I'm no more important than you are, and vice versa. Each and every one of us have gifts and talents and abilities and a different call upon our lives, yet we still have the same call to Christ. And we are to serve one another.